Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to worship you. We thank you for this facility you've given us. We thank you for heaters. We thank you for cars that worked well and brought us here. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather to hear from your word, to pray together, to sing your praises. We pray, Lord, that you would do a deep work inside of our hearts, that our spirits and our souls would prosper along with our bodies as we submit ourselves before you again. Lord, we thank you for all the events that occurred in the first Advent and the first Christmas. We pray that as we look at another portion of them today, that we would move from just facts of history to encounters with your Spirit that change us into people who humble ourselves before you, who worship you, who praise you, and who bring you glory. And see that you are doing something in our day through us and the people around us to further your kingdom plan and to bring about your sovereign will. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would guide this time. We pray now that you would silence the enemy and all his distractions, all his voices, all his emissaries. We silence them in Christ's name. And all of this we bring to Christ's glory. Amen. Well, I invite you to look with me at the book of Luke. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture called the Magnificat. It's Mary's song. It's Mary's response as she has traveled now down probably a three-day, a four-day journey to go see Elizabeth. And as she gets to Elizabeth's door, the Holy Spirit is at work inside of Elizabeth, inside of her womb, and inside of her own spirit, so that Elizabeth responds with a recognition that Mary is bringing the Christ child into her very presence. And there's Elizabeth's song that is recorded there, her statements of praise. And then Mary responds with a statement of praise and worship announcing the will of God, the plan of God. There are things in here that benefit us as we read them, as we look at them. So here we have Mary's song, Luke chapter 1, starting reading at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." That's a pretty amazing statement, coming from the lips of a girl probably not beyond 15 years of age. If you look at this section of Scripture and compare it to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, I believe chapter 2, it's amazing the similar themes, the similar ideas that come through. Somehow this young girl is saturated with Scripture. So when she is in this situation, when she's brought into this encounter with her aunt, and there's a recognition of God's plan being taking place, she erupts in adoration and praise and in declaration, and it's Scripture saturated. Now, there's many reasons to appreciate who Mary is and how God used Mary, but think about this one in particular. Mary was Scripture saturated. And I wonder if maybe that was part of what was going on in God's mind as he was selecting her to be the one through whom the Christ child would be born. Was it because she was a woman of Scripture? A woman who knew the Word of God. I imagine as a young girl growing up, the stories of the women of faith would have been important to her. She probably read with greater interest than most men the accounts of Hannah, who had been barren, suddenly being blessed with a child and presenting him to the temple and him becoming a great prophet of the Lord. And I wonder if that might be true for the girls today. That the scriptures that talk about women of faith, women who respond in obedience to God, women who God mightily used, and the characteristics of those women might be something that the girls of today would pour into and look into and recognize that here are for us examples, godly examples, women who we could look to and see this is how we might respond to God. This is how we might cooperate with God, and therefore this is how we might be useful to God. Scripture pours forth as Mary praises and worships and declares. Might that be true of us? And for us men in the room, there's sometimes things we can learn from 15-year-old girls. The other thing we see here, besides being Scripture saturated, is that there is a humbleness displayed, a great humbleness. And in fact, it seems as if that attribute is what really catches Mary's attention as she thinks about the fact that God is choosing to use her. Not only did an angel declare that to her, not only did she interact with that idea with God as she prayed over the last few days, but here she comes to her aunt after these days of journey, and her aunt affirms the message of the angel without Elizabeth being prompted at all. Elizabeth recognizes by the revelation of God inside of her that this is the bearer of the Christ child. It must have been such an encouragement to Mary. But rather than expound upon, oh, she is such a special girl and deserves this this privilege. No, she displays great humility. Why would God choose me? Me of all people. Why would God want to work in my life to bring about his plan? And sometimes it is best not to try to figure out some of those things that God is up to, but simply to say, I don't know why, God, but I am saying yes to you. And I'm saying, here I am. I am willing to let you work in my life. I'm willing to let you use me to bring about your blessing. Scripture-saturated young girl, a humble young girl, one that God could use to bring about his plan. Might God raise up many more like her? I'd like you to look with me at what it is she said here in this song. And I'd like to look at it backwards, because I think ending on the beginning would be a fun thing to do this morning. So look with me, three sections really. The first section is her praise. The second section is her declaring what God has done for her. But this third section, starting with the very end of verse 49, is her declaring who God is, his attributes, and what he is doing. It starts with verse 49, the last little phrase, holy is his name. Who is God? God is the Holy One. God is the one that's separate from all that's evil, all that's wrong, all that's bad. Anything that is contrary to perfection is the opposite of what God is. God is holy, without stain, without blemish, without error, without anything that would be negative. God is holy. And that holiness sometimes is misunderstood. And so here we're going to see three sets of contrasts as she communicates how this holiness is lived out. Three sets of contrasts. Verse 51. His mercy extends to those who fear him. So God is holy with mercy. God has mercy. And as we think about what is happening here in this amazing time in history, as God's plan is breaking forth, when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son. Here we are in that fullness of time, and God's mercy is on display. But that mercy sometimes is misunderstood, and it's mercy that is accomplishing God's will. And this mercy that here we see is extended to those who fear him. Whenever I read about the passages that talk about fearing God, I'm reminded of a guy from Mexico City, a college-educated, intelligent guy, Mexican descent that came to Ohio and realized that most people look down upon Mexicans. Most people assumed that a Mexican was an uneducated, only worthy of having the most menial of jobs. And he found it really hard to find a place in that society to earn a decent living. But as we talked about different passages, and particularly any of these passages that talked about fearing God, he goes, oh no, Pastor Joel, I don't fear God. I love him. And so I'm trying to explain through the language gap what this word means. This type of fear is not a fear because you think God is awful. It's a type of fear that because you realize God is so powerful and so great. It's an awe. It's a reverence. It's a respect. It's a trembling, yes. It's a recognition that you are small, infinitesimal compared to his hugeness, his greatness. It's a recognition of the huge difference in size and in grandeur and importance. But it's a fear with love. It's recognition of God's greatness. And it's a greatness that has mercy in it. And so because of God's holiness, because of God's mercy, people fear him, revere him, love him, honor him, exalt him. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Now, when you read a passage like that, it ought to prompt a response. Well, am I one of those people? I want God's mercy. I desire mercy from God. I need mercy from God. I'm so glad that God does not treat me with justice. Because if justice came towards me, I would have judgment and I would deserve punishment. But God treats me with mercy. Praise him for his mercy. But his mercy extends to only some, it says here. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Do you fear him? His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. It's an ongoing blessing of God that comes to those who year after year, generation after generation, are willing to humble themselves, submit to God's rule, recognize his greatness, and revere him. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arms. And here we see the second half of the first contrast. The first was God extending mercy to those who fear him. Now in the second part of that, we see in verse 51, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. What's the contrast? The first group fears God. The second group are proud. They're arrogant. They're thinking they don't need God. They're thinking they're pretty important. They're thinking, well, if there is a God, I deserve him to treat me well. What does God do with people like that? Here the term is he scatters them. He scatters them. Mercy to those who fear him, scattering to those who are proud. In verse 52, we see the second contrast. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. There's an abasing that goes on. There's a lowering that takes place. God sees a person and he's in a position of arrogance, a position of power, a position of not paying attention to God and his plan. And what does God do? He lowers him. He takes him off that high chair and brings him down. But in contrast, the second half of 52, but has lifted up the humble. The humble. And another contrast in 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Now, Luke records Mary's song. Some historians describe what it must have been like for Luke, moving through the region after Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. As the disciples begin their ministry, persecution breaks out across the land. The Romans come in to destroy Jerusalem and scatter the people. as Luke is in that time frame, trying to gather all the information he can, going to first-hand eyewitnesses, getting their first-hand accounts, recording all this. He then compiles it and puts it into this orderly presentation of who Christ is. And he sends this, if you remember the introduction to this book, to Theophilus, apparently a man of some renown, a man of some position. And he writes this to him to give him an accurate account of what he has known to be true, or what are the foundations of faith. And Luke has to pick and choose what to put in. He can't fit everything in. So he picks this, records this for us, maybe for a bigger purpose. Maybe because he knows Theophilus and many other leaders and many other people and many other cultures are walking in an arrogance, in a high-seatedness, in a situation where they think they really don't need this God that comes out of Jerusalem, out of Bethlehem. And so there's a warning here. God is merciful to those who fear him. He lifts up the low. He fills the hungry. But the proud, he scatters. The leaders, rulers, he brings down. The rich, he sends away empty. If you want the blessings of God, you come humbly. You come on your knees. You come recognizing you need the mercy of God. Mary sings this song and records all these truths for us. It displays for us the greatness of God and his ability to be merciful to some and to lower those who are arrogant. And it's as if this is ringing out in her understanding, because she's been reading scripture and hearing from angels and trying to understand what God is up to. And suddenly she also realizes that this thing that God is doing, he's always been doing, and now he's doing it even in my own life. Raising up the humble and bringing down the arrogant. In the second section of this song, she talks about what God has done for her. Verse 48. For he, God, has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Here I am, just a humble little girl, she says, and God is choosing me. As he always chooses the humble to work through, now he's choosing little old me. See, maybe it's possible for you and I to read scripture and get an idea of the big things God is up to, recognizing he's building a kingdom, calling people into a faith relationship with him, a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And then we realize that he's doing those things, but he's also inviting us individually to participate in that, that God wants to do kingdom things through me. How could that be? I'm a nobody. And then we realize, oh, God uses nobodies. That's how God always has operated. He looks at the one from the least of the tribes and calls him out and calls him to be a judge and a ruler to rescue his people. He looks at for a king and he picks the smallest of the sons, the ones who's out in the shepherd or out in the sheep field as a shepherd. God uses the least of these to establish his kingdom. And so if you feel like one of the least of these, that's great news, because that's the type God wants to use right now. What he did then, he's doing now. Might you be humble enough to be part of the extension of God's kingdom? Mary sees that God has chosen her. And notice the attribute she describes herself with. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Mary was fully aware of her need of a Savior, fully aware of her need of being rescued. And I think it's good to look at how the Scripture portrays Mary and learn the lessons there and ask the questions, how can we be like her in those attributes that point to the Lord God Almighty? It's unfortunate that some groups of people have distorted the picture of Mary and elevated her beyond what Scripture describes her as. But she sees herself as a simple girl. She sees herself as a humble servant of the Lord. And in verse 47 recognizes her need for a Savior. So from these scriptures and others, we recognize that Mary, while honored and blessed, given the unique privilege of being the one to bear the Christ child, she was still simply a human, a frail individual, a sin-tainted individual in need of a Savior. And now look at the first section. As Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Your soul is the seat of your emotions. Sometimes it's described as being your will, your heart, and your mind. That part of you that endures forever, even though the body is frail and one day will perish, the soul continues on. It's where you process thoughts. It's where you run your emotions through. It's how you make decisions to do one thing or the other. It's that part of you that is essential in you following after God. But notice how it's distinct from the spirit. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Human beings, we are triune. We are three part. We do have this body, and we do have these things inside of us, the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, but we also have a spirit. There's a part of us made to commune with God. And our spirit becomes alive when the Holy Spirit brings life to it, when we're born from above, when God implants himself inside of us, when faith erupts in us, when we are made to be new creations, new creatures in his image, God in us, in our spirit, so that our spirit is now communing with his spirit. And Mary's able to say, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, how does your soul glorify, and how does your spirit rejoice? Sometimes we think about rejoicing and glorifying, and we think of what our mouth does. But your mouth is not either your spirit or your soul. Your mouth is your body. And some of you have a mouth that sings better than others, and that's one thing you sometimes do when you're glorifying, when you're praising or rejoicing. But it's not just a mouth thing. In fact, I would say that if it's just a mouth thing, it's not true glorifying and it's not true rejoicing. Sometimes people think if it's real worship, it's got to involve my emotions. Now, I love it when my emotions are involved in worship. I enjoy that. Sometimes there's a song that is being sung together, and the words just somehow hit me, and there's just this wave of emotion that comes with that. I've been in situations where there's just a tingle that moves through my whole body, and I'm thinking, surely God is in this place. The problem with that statement is, God was in that place before the tingle came, okay? Tingles don't describe the entrance of God. They might sometimes give a voice to it or a recognition to it, but it's not our soul alone that leads to true worship. It's a blessing when the soul is impacted. It's a blessing when the mind, the will, and the emotions somehow are brought into an awareness of the nearness of God, the presence of God, and the activity of God. And it's good for the soul to glorify God. It's an inward disposition. It's a decision of the will. It's the mind agreeing with the truth, and it's the emotion saying, I value this. But it doesn't end there. Let me encourage you to worship with your spirit. In the book of John, we're told that true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Your spirit is that part of you that communes with God, that agrees with God, that's in relationship with God. Your spirit is the one that recognizes the things that the mind captures as truth and then responds to it. We might say that spirit worship occurs when there is truth being recognized. We might say that you could have emotions because of music, but without truth that impacts the spirit, it's not real worship. In fact, you can go to a secular concert and they can manipulate the sounds and the styles of music and the ebbs and the flows and bring you into an emotional interaction with the presentation of that concert, but it's not worship. It's a soul event. But we do not want something that people call soulish worship, because I would say that there really is no such thing as soulish worship. We want spirit worship. And Mary was able to enter into spirit worship because the Spirit of God was acting in her, upon her. She was responding to the work of God in her life, just as Elizabeth had recognized the presence of Christ in the preceding paragraph, and even the infant John inside of Elizabeth's womb was recognizing the work of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit and was leaping with joy. So we too can respond with our spirits to the truth of God and the activity of God and be worshipers in spirit and in truth. I came across this quote this week, and as I thought about how it relates to this text, I think there's a direct connection. This is Rob Reamer writing, "Christians filled with the Holy Spirit are dangerous to hell." Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, and by saying that, he's recognizing that some people call themselves Christians but really aren't. But a true Christian is one that's filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are dangerous to hell. But then he goes on to say, if you are not dangerous to hell, then you are dangerous to the church. Because, oh, there are so many churches that are not doing damage to hell. And there are so many churches where the people are not filled with the Spirit of God. But a true church is full of true Christians, and true Christians are full of the true Holy Spirit. And those people are dangerous to the plans of Satan and his schemes and his advances. True Christians filled with the Holy Spirit recognize what God is up to and are able to participate in it and are able to praise God and glorify God with their soul and rejoice in God with their spirit. They're like Mary, able to say, I'm just a humble servant, but I am in need of a Savior, and I'm willing to let the Savior use me so that His Spirit works in me to accomplish His plan in this place, in my family, in this community, in this world. I'm willing to be the servant of God who prays the will of God and extends the kingdom of God, and they're dangerous people to the kingdom of hell. Mary, teenager, humble, and dangerous to hell. Let's pray. Lord, would you let us be dangerous to hell? We certainly don't want to be dangerous to the church. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to fill us, to work in us, to move in us, to speak your truth into us, that our spirits might recognize your truth, might respond to your truth, might our spirits rejoice in you, our Savior. May we be dangerous like Mary, humble, a servant, recognizing our need for a Savior, amazed that you would choose to use us, and aware that you've got this plan of raising up the lowly, of filling the hungry, of extending your kingdom through the people who recognize they need you, and at the same time abasing, lowering, scattering the proud, the arrogant, the rich, the rulers. Lord, do your will in us, we pray. We invite you to come afresh and anew, and do your work in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.